We have a couple of distinguished guests and one or two extinguished regulars, me for instance. But that little girl's been helping me around. That's my granddaughter, Maya, in case you didn't notice her with that haircut. And right behind Brandon is Emily Plunkett, who has been a faithful member of the church up in Globe for, I was about to say the wrong thing, 40 years? I was about to say as long as I've been alive, but that would get me in bad trouble. I'm not going to read that whole text. In fact, I'm not going to read any of it right now, except to call your mind to the fact that Jesus presents witnesses as to his identity to a group of Jews. And he asks a question that is very much like what we need to be asking as a result of the same discussion. In Matthew 22 and verse 42, what think ye of the Christ? What do you think of Jesus? He is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is indeed the Lord that he claims to be. Now, whatever the Bible says is what we have got to believe. We're obligated to believe it, because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him." Now, when he says belief that he is, it's not just belief in a Son of God or a Messiah. It is belief in God and in Jesus, the way they describe themselves in the Scriptures. If you have some other image of Jesus or God, then you don't have the faith that is engendered by the Scriptures, and therefore you don't have a saving faith. And that's what is meant by that. Now, John was written to produce the answer to what we should think of the Christ. And we begin with John 3:16, of course, because without trying to prove or make an assertion about Jesus that has to do with evidences, something is said about his mission, about his purpose in coming. And there Jesus says, "For God so loved the world," this is John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Here we're told that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, and that through our faith in him, we should not perish. Some might have that faith and perish because that faith does not lead them to do what they're supposed to do, but have everlasting life or eternal life. Eternal life is in Jesus. But more to the point is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says of Jesus, where John says of Jesus, "Many of the signs did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing ye may have life in his name. These are written that ye may have belief." Well, what's written? The things that Jesus did, the signs that he performed. Where John, his gospel is not a gospel of biography, it's a gospel of faith. And it presents reasons and testimonies of people who believed in Jesus and why they did so. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord," which again means make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. Set him aside in your heart as the one who controls your life, "being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." Be ready to answer people when they ask you why you believe what you believe. And the reason that we want to do that is, well, number one, it may be a direct challenge to our faith when they ask questions. Or they may be inquiring honestly and we need to give them an answer. Or it may be that they're just curious and the answer that we give creates in them a greater interest. But be ready always to give an answer. That means know your Bible. Know book, chapter, and verse. Know the book and know the chapter number and the verse number. And I know sometimes I get to talking to individuals and I'll say, you know, the Bible says, and about 8 times out of 10, they'll say, well, you say the Bible says, where does it say that? Well, I know. And I shouldn't have shortcutted the information like that unless my idea was to provoke them into further discussion. Okay? But I need to be able to give answer, and you need to be able to give answer for the things that you believe. Now, the background for the text is, of course, in John chapter 5. And it begins, in our minds anyway, innocently enough, beginning in verse 2, he says, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. And in these lay a multitude of them that were sick, blind, halted, withered, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his infirmity. In other words, he'd been sick long enough, people knew it. There's no faking it. Okay? And when Jesus saw him lying and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wouldest thou be made whole? The sick man answered, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. And straightway the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You know, the theory was that an angel came and disturbed the waters, and when the angel disturbed the waters, the first one in the waters got healed. That was the theory, the legend behind it. And there was nobody to put him in the water. But Jesus healed him without dipping him in that pool with the other people. Now, it says in verse 9 again, and straightway the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. It was the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's the 7th day of the week. So the Jews said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. In other words, you shouldn't have been healed. It was illegal for him to heal you. I laughed at him, of course, but he couldn't because, you know, he's just as much part of this society as they are. And he has the same kind of feelings and commitments mentally and emotionally as they do. So they say it's not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. But he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man that said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? But he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. And for this cause, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only brake the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself an equal with God. So just about anything they could think of to criticize Jesus for, they did. And so you look at verses 19 through 29, and there, as it says here in the outline, a discussion of his relation to God and claim to power. Not going to read all of it. It's where God gave him the power of life. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. And he concludes by saying, "Marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." And that brings us back to where we read at the beginning of the worship service. And so when questioned by the Jews, or when they questioned him with their eyes, he testified to them. And he says in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, who are some of the witnesses that he presents there? First of all, himself, when he says, "I can of myself can do nothing. I can't bear witness of myself because you wouldn't believe me. I'm just talking about myself," you'd say. And he appeals to the fact that what he was doing was not his will, but God's will. In chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of them that, of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work." That's what Jesus came to earth for. And he demonstrated it throughout his life, and by eventually giving his life. In chapter 6 and verse 38, another passage that is pertinent to this. Chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And other passages like that. Perhaps one of the most profound is Luke 22 and verse 42. And this is when Jesus is in the garden praying. And what he says there is, like I say, powerful and profound. He says in Luke 22 and verse 41, "And he was parted from them," that is Peter, James, and Joan, "about a stone's cast. And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." What cup was he talking about? The cup of suffering that he was about to experience. He wanted it removed from him. And wouldn't you? He was about to be scourged. He was about to go through a kangaroo court, if you don't mind. He was going to have a crown of thorns that would pierce his brow. He was going to be beaten, scourged. And he knew all of that. And then he's going to be nailed to a cross. And he knew that. I heard a fellow one time say that Jesus knew all those things that were going to happen to him ahead of time. And so it was no big deal to him because, after all, he's the Son of God and he can take anything. Okay, we're all children of God. We're all believers. Let's see if it works for us. Anticipation sometimes makes the pain greater. Like a root canal. You know, you know you're going to get a root canal. You've got to have one. I've never had one. And I'm scared to death to go to the dentist because I don't want one. And as a matter of fact, I've been thrown out of every dentist office I've been because I've never even had a cavity. But beyond cleaning my teeth, that's about all they could find to do with me. But the very idea of getting a root canal or even somebody drilling on a cavity, it's just not so, and to think about it ahead of time makes it even worse. I had a similar thing done to my hip where they took a core sample out. I'm telling you, David was frightened. Didn't feel a thing because we have a deal, me and all the doctors. One of us is going to be knocked out. You pick them. And so they pick me every time, you know. So anyway, thinking about that kept me awake all night. I didn't want them to drill a hole in my hip. And it's not a hole the size of a needle. It's a hole about the size of a pencil. Actually, probably a great big railroad spike or something like that. That's what it felt like at first. But knocked me out, didn't feel a thing. And I drew a lot of... But man, I suffered beforehand thinking I was going to hurt like crazy. And that was all afterwards. Well, here's Jesus asking for this cup to be removed from him because he knew what was going to happen. But now notice, I want you to notice, that is not the prayer. The actual prayer is this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Whatever you want me to do. And under whatever circumstances. And it wasn't like he was making a pledge that someday he might fulfill. He was fulfilling it then. Now, he could have snuck off the Mount of Olives until the mob got there. When the mob got there, he could have begged, he could have denied everything, and they still would have put him to death. And he still would have had to go through the suffering. In fact, they probably would have made it tougher. But he went through that for us, a sacrifice of his own will to the will of the Father. John chapter 10 has another profound verse there. Profound passage. John chapter 10, beginning in verses 17 and 18, he says, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one, now the King James Version says no man, but the original language says no one, that would include God himself. No one taketh it from me, taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I gave my will. I have given it over to God to do whatever he wants, and what he wants me to do is lay down my life, and so that I will do. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from the Father. One of my favorite hymns is It Is Well. Number one, because it had a special meaning for me and my family over the last four or five years, that most people understand, I think. But it was one of my favorites before then because it tells about the commitment that is expected of us if we're going to be children of God. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Or when sorrows like sea billows roll. Take your pick. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. It is well with my soul. I'm willing to do what you want me to do, whatever it is. And I'll be happy about it, even if it hurts. I wasn't real happy about that core sample, but I did have some good experiences getting it. But you get the picture. Jesus giving over his will to his Father. And we understand that. The second witness that he gives in John chapter 5, of course, is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is an interesting character because when he came, everybody mistook him for the Messiah. And you look at John 5, verse 32 beginning, where it says, it is another that beareth witness of me. And I know that witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye have sent unto John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, howbeit I say these things, that ye may be saved. He was the lamp that burneth and shineth, and ye were willing to rejoice in the season of light. John introduces his subject in John chapter 1, where he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you skip down to verse 4, and it says, in him was life, and life was the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was a true light, even the light which lighteth every man coming into the world. And of course, he's talking about Jesus. One of the things that's emphasized, or that needs to be emphasized in the story of John, is his purpose in coming. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, it says, on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man who is become before me. For he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, for this cause came I baptizing. Well, why did John go out and preach and baptize in water? It was an opportunity for him to introduce the Christ to the rest of the world. And so that's what he did. And John bare witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So John bears witness of Jesus through the baptisms that he performed. John 5 and verse 36, another witness is presented, where Jesus says, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. And he hath borne, or bear witness of me. Let me see. I skipped a whole line in that verse. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, and the Father hath sent me. Well, anyway, you see throughout the wonderful things that Jesus did. One of the things that just really, really stands out in my mind is in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus was walking on the water, and he gets in the boat with Peter and the rest of the apostles, and there's a big storm, and they're all afraid. And they look back, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. You've sung the song, Master, the Tempest is Raging. That's where it's from. And they were all amazed. And he just got up and said, peace be still. And the wind stopped and stopped raining. The billows stopped overflowing the boat. And went back to sleep. And the disciples marveled that here was a man that even the wind heard him and did what he said. Even the wind obeyed his voice. And they were truly amazed. Nicodemus, we read of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, coming to Jesus by night. And, you know, this has always been kind of a puzzle to me, because people have made accusation or tried to explain why Nicodemus came by night, and it could be that he's just working late. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. You might work some symbolism into it for a sermon or something like that, but then maybe you miss the point when you do that. But he says, now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Now, Jesus had not raised the furor yet that he was soon to raise, and so Nicodemus didn't put himself at risk by asking questions at this point. But later on, Nicodemus is described as one who went with Joseph of Arimathea to take care of Jesus' body. So I'm hoping that here's a man on the council who is converted to Christ. I hope. I think you know what I mean. But he says, the same came unto him by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things which thou doest except God be with him. The things that you're doing have to be miraculous. There's just no other way. And what's always been kind of a source of humor for me is all the people who have tried to explain physically the miracles of Jesus, the flood, the turning the water into blood in the first of the great plagues, and you just go on down the line. Tried to explain them in natural. In fact, there's a book that's called, I don't know what it's called, but it's by Werner Keller, and it's from back in the 30s or 40s of the last century. And he even argues that the quail was a typical occurrence in the Sinai Peninsula, that there were strong winds that would blow all these birds across the peninsula, and they'd land to get rest, and that's what the quail were. But that doesn't sound like quail to me, who basically run along the ground and make neat noises and are delicious. But that was the man's explanation. But Nicodemus kind of puts an end to all of that. He says, no man can do these things except God be with him. Nicodemus, I think, was an honest man. And I made the observation a couple times that he received two of the most profound things that Jesus said, most memorable things that Jesus said. He's the one who received the saying about being born again. And he's also the one who received chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wouldn't you like to have been with him? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing to be with him on that night? But some guys have all the luck. Anyway, Jesus used miracles to show who he was as a testimony as to his life. Peter, when he talks about the miracles of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he implies that these things were not done in a corner. Actually, that phrase comes from Acts 26, but he said that he was busy performing miracles in their presence. God approved of him through the things that he did in their presence of them all. So it wasn't done in a corner. These people all observed the things that Jesus had done. And, of course, the purpose of the signs was to produce faith. Now, you have the witness of the Father himself at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And this is a passage that sometimes is misunderstood because we read it too fast. But in verse 13 it says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or allowed him. What is the idea of fulfilling all righteousness? It means more than just doing, it's the right thing to do. Righteousness is a word that's used to describe God's plan for saving man. And that could not occur without Jesus being identified by John as the Messiah. So he wants to be baptized so that that part of the work can be done. He can be identified as the Messiah by John as planned. And so when he baptizes him, the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and the clouds open, and a voice out of the heavens, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, you have the story of the Transfiguration, where God speaks to Peter, James, and John out of a cloud, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And that's Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. And there are, of course, other passages that have reference to that. At the crucifixion, there were plenty of signs that God had sent Jesus. The earth turning dark and people coming up out of the graves. Matthew 27 and verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Somebody says, "Well, that was a solar eclipse." No. I don't think it follows the timetable for a solar eclipse, and it wouldn't make any difference anyway. It wasn't. Okay, and a little bit later on in verses 51 through 54, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom." That is when Jesus died. "And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. And the tombs were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the body, into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Now, that's impressive. It should be impressive. And I'd like to grab one of those guys by the shoulders and said, "Wait a minute, I got to talk." And they probably said, "You just have to wait like the rest of us." So anyway, the Father gave his testimony. And then there's the Old Testament scriptures, which John finally gets around down to in John 5 and verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me." The scriptures that he's talking about there, the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what they had. And you find Jesus all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Acts chapter 3. And this is where Peter is giving his talk about Jesus after the healing of the lame man. Man that was born lame. And he says in verse 14, "But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by faith in his name hath this name made this man strong, whom ye behold and ye know, yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled." When did he fulfill them? Not some future date, but in his murder, and the fact that he was put to death. And Peter's effort here is to take a group of Jews and redirect their minds from a physical earthly kingdom to the spiritual kingdom that had been established on Pentecost. And so he says, these are the days that the prophets spoke of. Not some days off in the future, and not some days that we have missed, but these right now that are going on now. It's when all these prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled. And you skip down to verse 24, he says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and then that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." What days? When they would take the Prince of Life and put him to death. Not when Jesus comes again. Not sometime between those two dates, but when Jesus died on the cross. This was fulfilled. This is what Samuel and all the and he says, all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. And what Peter was directing them away from is, again, the idea that there's an earthly kingdom going to show up later on down the road. And that Israel's glory is not in a physical kingdom, but it's in a relationship with God through faith. So, you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And Peter there also seeks to direct our minds toward the same thing, but he used a little bit different language. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, he says, "Concerning which salvation the prophet sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them." What did the Spirit talk about? It talked about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. Well, what glories followed? The establishment of the church, the resurrection from the dead, the offer of salvation. He says, "To whom it was revealed that not of themselves," we've talked about this before, that the prophets more than likely did not know what they were talking about or writing about. They didn't need to. They were taking dictation from the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And these dictations, these things that they were writing, aroused curiosity in them, and so they began to search to see what they meant. Kind of like we sometimes study Revelation. We seek and we search and we study, trying to figure out what all that means. But anyway, he says, "To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things which have now been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven." Well, all these things have been made known through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Well, why? Because they pertain, what the prophets preached about pertained to the gospel of Christ and not to something else. Okay, and then finally, going back to John in chapter 5. John chapter 5. Sometimes that silly thing is more trouble than it's worth. One of these days you're going to find David Baker up here unplugged. So anyway, he talks about the Spirit. Look at, should be John 15, verse 26 and 27. And there he says this, "But when the Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and he shall bear witness of me, and ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the very beginning." So the Holy Spirit and the disciples bear witness together concerning Christ. Now, what we conclude with reference to the question, "What think ye of the Christ?" is vital. There's a difference between important and vital. Important means that you don't dare neglect it or you'll miss out on something. Vital means without it you'll die. You won't survive. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am he, shall die in your sins." And then you look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. And there it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, the wrath of God abideth on him. Now one passage says, one line in this verse says, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life. And then the next line says, but he that obeyeth not the Son. It's the same thing. To believe is to obey, to do what he says. Now, here's the question. What have you concluded about Jesus? Is he worth following and obeying? And are you willing to do that? Well, what does Jesus want me to do? Well, he wants you to start living right in the first place. Secondly, he wants you to be proud to wear his name and willing to confess his name before men. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, just a couple of verses down, it says, they that received his word were baptized. What do you say about those that weren't baptized? They didn't receive his word. So if somebody says, I don't need to be baptized, then you don't need to receive his word. And you have to be logical. You have to put these verses together and not just interpret them the way you've always heard them or the way that seems most pleasing to you. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to be baptized, this is an opportunity to take care of that. We'll help you do it. If there's somebody here who's been baptized but is living under the shroud of sin, we can help you with that too. But let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.